Lord, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to continue in the text that we began looking at last week, this paragraph that begins in verse 12 and ends in verse 21. And in particular this morning, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. And I was going back through some of the commentaries this week and kind of looking at some of the different discussions and different insights that different men have had. And it struck me there was a couple of guys, not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but there are actually a couple of guys, commentators that were like, you know, this is really an easy passage to understand. And that really hurt me. No, just kidding. I was thinking to myself, man, these guys are a lot smarter than I am. You know, like, I mean, seriously, because when I look at this text, this is not just an easy text. This is not just one of those texts. It's like, oh yeah, man, this is easy to understand. Like, this isn't John 3:16, you know? It's a little bit more complicated, a bit more in depth than that. So, let's just stand together. Let's read this text. Let's read verses 12 through 21, and then we're going to pray, and I'll give you just a reminder of kind of what we looked at last week, and then we'll dig into this text. So let's look at it. Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to pray. Father, you are truly in every respect without comparison. You are a great God and King. You are a great Father to us. You are merciful and you are kind. Lord God, you are gracious to us. You, by your grace, when we were undeserving and sinners and rebels and enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've always been the first actor in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. There's no question. And I am so grateful, Lord God, that it was within your heart to redeem people like us. Not because there was anything in us that was worthy of redemption. Not because there was anything in us that, Father, in any way adds anything to your glory. You are the possessor of all things. You are the possessor of all of humanity. You are the possessor of everything. And so there is a sense in which, Lord, we can't bring anything to you that in any way enriches you at all because you are already the owner of everything. But I'm grateful, Lord, that you are pleased with the worship of your people. And I'm grateful, Lord God, that you delight in your people gathering to you to lift you up and exalt and magnify your holy name. And also, Lord God, to be fed and instructed and to have our minds renewed by your holy word. And Lord, if that's going to take place, by your Spirit, Lord, you need to move in our midst and you need to take your word and apply it to every one of our hearts and every one of our minds and each of our souls. And for that to happen as it regards the act of preaching. Lord, I need you to take control of all of my faculties. And Father, I need you to speak through me, and I need you, and I'm praying that you would, Father, just use me as an instrument to proclaim your truth faithfully and accurately, and Father, in such a way that will eternally benefit the souls of everyone that's in this room. Lord, I'm a sinful man, and I need your grace all the time. And I need you, Lord, to master me and speak through me. I pray, Father, specifically for the ones that are gathered in this room today. You know, Lord, this is sort of a difficult text. This is not an easy text to understand. Lord, to me, it seems like this is one of those texts that falls into the category that Peter described when he said some of the things that our brother Paul says are hard to understand. And yet, Lord, I know that you can make us able to understand this, and so I pray that you would. Lord, I pray that you'd make them to be attentive. I pray that their hearts would be engaged. And I pray, Lord God, that they would hear these words with a heart, Father, not only to hear them, but to understand them and to apply them and to obey them. To have their lives enriched by them. And I pray, Lord, that you would, you know, just guard my lips, set a guard upon my lips so that the words that I speak are pleasing in your sight. So open and unfold this text to us, I pray. In the holy name of Christ our Lord, I ask it. Amen. So, beloved, I was thinking this week as I was preparing that, you know, I'm really grateful that last week we laid a foundation for this text, right? We took a big bird's eye view, right? Which you need to do. Like, whenever we're getting into a new text in Scripture, a new paragraph in Scripture, it's always good to sort of step back and take a look and see, all right, what is the context of this text? What is the heart and the intent of this passage that we're beginning to study? And so we did that last week. We looked at the content and the purpose of this paragraph. We talked about how it summed up what's come before it. And we also talked about how this text, you know, serves as a transition to the awesome theology of Romans chapters 6 through 8, right? Which is really great stuff. Like, when it's talking to us about, you know, how we live now as the people of God, this text is the transition that takes us there. We also talked about the representative headship of Adam and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the fact that just as Adam was and is the representative head of all of fallen humanity, so Christ is the representative head of all of redeemed humanity, right? We laid down, we established the you know, doctrinal fact that Adam's act of disobedience and rebellion to God plunged all of humanity, not just himself, into sin and into alienation from God. But praise God for Christians that Adam's act is not the final word, right? For the people of God, right? For those who have been chosen in eternity past in Christ. For those who have been redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Jesus and united to Him by His death and resurrection life and recreated in Christ by grace, Adam's act of disobedience has been completely overthrown, it's been dismantled, and it's been undone, praise God, by the superior power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about how as Christians, our lives are now defined by three imputations, as opposed to those in this world that are still members of fallen humanity, right? That there are three imputations that characterize our lives as Christians. There's the first imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin, in which everybody in all of humanity has participated, right? But then there's two other imputations that make Christians distinct from the rest of humanity, that make us distinct from those who are condemned. And those two imputations are this. It's the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross. And it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as His people, right? And then the last thing we talked about last week was the fact that when God looks at all of humanity, He really sees only two categories of people. When God looks at all of humanity, He really sees only two categories of people. He sees those who are in Adam and under eternal condemnation for Adam's sin, and those who are in Christ and who have been justified by the redeeming work of Christ on their behalf and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus, right? The English Puritan, you'll remember, Thomas Goodwin, said these words, summed it up in this picturesque way. He said, "There are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ, and these two men have all other human beings hanging from their belts." I can't possibly re-preach all of last week's sermon. And if you haven't heard it, I would highly encourage you to take an hour this week and listen to it. But that being said, because we looked at the forest last week, now we're going to take a look at the trees starting this week. Or to put it another way, what we're going to do now, starting now, today, is we're going to start digging down, drilling down into this text. And we're going to make an effort to mine these wonderful Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul for everything that we can get. And we're going to do so first by digging deeper into this idea of Adam's sin and its consequences. I want you to look with me again at verse 12. Look with me again at verse 12 and we'll read it together where Paul says these words. "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, dash." What's Paul doing here? What's he doing here? Well, I want you to notice what Paul does here, and he does it really without apology. Paul makes three simple declarative statements. He makes three concise statements about reality, okay? Three clear statements that he doesn't, you know, try to support. He doesn't pull out all these arguments or anything else. He just tells it like it is. And here's what he says. He says, first, through Adam, sin entered into this world and into the human experience. Second, through Adam, death through sin entered this world and into the human experience. And then third, death as you universally spread to all mankind because all sinned. Well, let's just move on. No, let's not just move on, because here's the deal. Those are very clear, very succinct statements, right? And they are to the point. They hold, but they hold a wealth of meaning. Let's say I was disappointed with somebody and I said, "I want you to know, I am very disappointed with you." "Okay, you have a good day." And then walked away. What did I just do? Well, I made a declarative statement. But they have no idea why. The heart of it, right? And so we need to kind of open this up a little bit. We need to take each of these declarative statements one by one and really sort of, you know, take everything we can from it, okay? Let's just wring it out like an orange to get everything that we can, all the sustenance that we can from these words. First thing Paul says is this. Look at it again. Sin came into the world through one man. Paul's making a statement that the destructive power, the horrific consequences, the degradation and the defilement of sin entered into this world through the sin of one man, Adam. Let me just step back from that for a second and say this. There are some people, if you would ask them, how did sin enter the world? They'd say Satan. Satan. It's Satan. Satan. No. That answer is not correct according to Scripture. It is true that Adam sinned, or that Satan sinned before Adam. That's true. However, sin had no purchase in this perfect creation of God until Adam determined one day no longer to regard God's word as supreme and instead allowed himself to be tempted by Satan and to take the bait and to commit sin himself and so to bring sin into our experience. I want you to think about this for a second. You know, when you think about it, you can't even really imagine, you can't picture it, but let's try. Before Adam sinned, beloved, everything about this world was full of glory. You realize that? Like, there was no streets of San Francisco. No, I mean it. I'm not being funny. I'm being serious here. Before Adam sinned, everything in this world was full of beauty. It was pure. It was harmonious. It was excellent in every way. It was perfect. And it was good. There was no strife. There were no issues. There were no marital problems. No blemish, no ugliness, no devastation, no ruination to be found anywhere in this world. Beloved, Adam and Eve saw this world, saw the world like none of us have ever seen it. They experienced this world in a way that none of us have ever experienced it. That's what Paul is saying here. They were placed in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of subduing the earth under God's lordship, for His glory, you know, for their enjoyment of the creation and for their enjoyment of fellowship with God. They had a really good gig. And Adam was given one commandment, just one. You know, it wasn't like when you go buy a car and there's all the fine print at the bottom of the contract, right? It was one commandment. One commandment that he was to obey, that he and his posterity may enjoy everlasting life with God. Just one. You know, we laugh sometimes. We say, like, when guys blow, like when a punter blows a kick, and we're like, dude, you had one job, right? One job. And when tempted by Satan, Adam sinned. Now, we don't know how many times it took Adam being tempted before he sinned. But he was tempted and he sinned. And he transgressed the one commandment of God. And he ate the forbidden fruit and sin invaded the world. And I want you to think about the cosmic upheaval that was in an instant, right? In an instant. Like, it was equivalent to experiencing the result of a tsunami on a coastline as the waters come rushing in. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It was a cosmic transformation in an instant. This perfect world, this very good creation, was corrupted and degraded and desecrated and despoiled by Adam's defiance of God, by his willful rebellion against the Almighty. It was a cosmic, supernatural, seismic shift such as we cannot even begin to imagine. We've never known a world without sin, have we? We've never known anybody without sin, have you? Sin entered this world through our human father, through our representative head, through this one Adam who stood for all of us before God at the dawn of the age. And the consequences of Adam's transgression, his entrance into sin, or his transgression and the entrance of sin into this world and into this human experience, they were devastating. Through sin, through his sin, death, which was not a part of creation at all until that point, death, physical and spiritual death, entered the world and defined the human experience. Physical death entered all of creation, right? Man and beast alike. But with regard to mankind, Adam's sin meant more than just physical death. Adam's sin meant spiritual death. It meant spiritual death for Adam and for all of us in Adam. God had made clear to him the penalty for disobedience to his command to refrain from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God couldn't have been any clearer. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the price for transgressing the commandment of God. Death would follow disobedience. And that there's more in view than just simply physical death is made explicit by Paul's comparison in verse 21 of this text. People will argue that sometimes. They'll be like, well, when Adam sinned, it brought physical death into humanity, and it did cause spiritual death for him, but it didn't affect everybody else. You only experience spiritual death when you sin yourself. And the answer to that is read the rest of the Bible. Because in verse 21, I want you to notice what Paul says there. He juxtaposes death with eternal life. He juxtaposes death with eternal life, the death that was brought about by one man's trespass. He says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, beloved, here's the deal. The great calamity of the fall, the reason that mankind tastes death physically, is that Adam's sin brought about spiritual death to him and to every single one of us. Spiritual death, estrangement, alienation, exclusion and separation from the life of God that if it is not healed by Christ leads to eternal death and damnation. Physical death with all of its ugliness, and it is ugly. Physical death with all of its ugliness is really the earthly and temporal manifestation of the spiritual death that Adam brought upon humanity through his one transgression. Now here's the deal. Some people are offended by the way that God handled Adam here. And I'm talking about people that are professing Christians. Some argue and they say, you know, the consequences for Adam's sin were really far too great for the crime. If you think about it, it really was just a piece of fruit, right? I mean, it was only one transgression. This seems extreme. I've had people talk to me. I've had people actually argue with me about this. I've had people say to me, like, this is over the top. Two things. Number one, Adam's crime was more than just eating a piece of fruit. All right? It was more than just, hey ho, I'm skipping through here, and oh, there's a piece of fruit I'm not supposed to eat. I think I'll grab it and bite it. It's not like he's the kid that went to somebody's apple tree and stole the apple and ate it. I remember when I was a little kid. You know, I was a little kid, we had this neighbor that had Niagara grapes. Mrs. Taylor, I loved her. She might have been related to you, Mark, I don't know. But we would go over and see Mrs. Taylor all the time. But one of the things we'd also do is we'd sneak over, and Mrs. Taylor was in bed. She went to bed at like 7 o'clock, even in the summertime. And we would go over there and we would eat the grapes that hung from her. I mean, she had massive groups of Niagara grapes. And I remember going over there one night and eating so many of those grapes. Let's just say I paid for it severely for the next couple days, right? It's not that kind of thing. It wasn't just a piece of fruit. Beloved, it is a willful repudiation of God's authority. It was a willful repudiation of God's person. Adam's sin was a faithless act of deliberate defiance of the commands of God and a devaluing of God's worth and His glory, listen now, by a creature that was fashioned from dirt and who was given the breath of life by God. A creature of dirt transgressed the commandment of God. Wasn't just merely a crime, though, against God's commandment, but it was an act of treasonous betrayal against God, the giver of life, and against all of His goodness and against His love. That's number one. So I don't want to hear it was just a piece of fruit. Here's the second thing. To make such an accusation, and I've said this to people, to make that kind of an accusation only shows how ignorant you are of the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God. Really. It only shows how ignorant you are to the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God and to the honor that's due Him for who He is. See, here's the thing. God is not just a big version of us. Okay? He's not just some great big cosmic version of us. And that's what modern scholarship, especially modern biblical scholarship, has often made Him out to be. You know, God's not really sure of the future, and God doesn't really decree anything. He reacts to what you do, and all this other malarkey that doesn't fit the God of the Scriptures at all. God is not partially holy or moderately righteous or just comparatively glorious. Beloved, He is infinitely holy, and He is infinitely righteous, and He is infinitely glorious. In fact, this whole thing reminds me of a panel that I watched one time from the Ligonier Conference. I think it was from 2014. R.C. Sproul was still alive. That guy, God bless him, he was amazing in the ability to just speak the truth without any sugarcoating whatsoever. He didn't worry about it. Like, his concern was not if the medicine went down sweet. He just wanted the medicine to go down. Right? I remember watching him in a Ligonier Conference. Somebody asked this very question. You know, that I posed. Isn't that a little too severe? Or not, whatever. Somebody asked that very question in the conference. You know? And in part, his response was this. I'll never forget this. That's why I remembered it when I was writing the sermon. He said, the punishment was, first of all, he asked the question again with, you know, he's raising his eyebrows. Like, and then he says, the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? Hold on, stop. They did exactly what you're doing. They started to laugh. And he said, no, I'm serious. And everybody shut up. He said, I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. And we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe if we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is? That's the question, isn't it? Yeah, that is the question. He's right, beloved. Adam transgressed the commandment of the holy God, this man of dirt. And sin came crashing into this world, into the human experience, and death, spiritual and physical death ensued. The consequences for Adam's sin were not too severe, not in light of who God is. And then Paul emphasized the universal consequences, right, of Adam's transgression against God's commandment by saying, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Physical death, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? Now, believe it or not, that phrase, because all sinned, that phrase has become the object of really great controversy and debate throughout the ages. That's one of those phrases that theologians will draw their theological swords and try to kill one another over. It's remarkable. They all, you know, most of them, they are like, well, it's got to be, you know, what does this thing mean? What are we understanding Paul to say there? Is he saying that all sinned in Adam because Adam is the head? Or is he saying that all people die because we've all sinned like Adam? Which is he saying? It's got to be an either or. It's got to be one of the two. And so they'll argue their various positions until they are blue in the face. Maybe I'm naive, but I like to go back to linguistics when there's an argument like this. And linguistically, it's been proven that the Greek connecting phrase that's translated in the ESV with the word because, it's the Greek phrase epicho, can be understood to mean because, or it can also be understood to mean with the result that. And I believe that's deliberate on Paul's part. Paul's very deliberate in what he does. This phrase has a world of meaning, dual meaning at least here, and that's the point. Let me show you what I mean. If we take the Greek phrase to mean because, so that it says, death spread to all men because all sinned, then what does that mean? Here's what that means. It takes us back to what we were talking about last week. It takes us back to the fact that Adam was the representative head over all of humanity. And because Adam stood as the representative head of you and me, even though we hadn't even drawn our first breath, as the father of all mankind, as the responsible actor, when Adam sinned as our representative, we sinned with him and in him. That's what that means. That Adam's sin was the sin of the entire human race. In other words, when he sinned, according to Paul, in a very real and actual and profound yet mysterious way, you and I sinned in him. We participated in Adam's sin. And so the consequence of spiritual death immediately came upon all of us. His sin, its judgment, its penalty, it was imputed to us, counted as our own, and for that reason we are condemned. Because in Adam we all sinned with him. Robert Haldane puts it succinctly. He says this. He says, Adam stood as the head. He stood as the forefather and representative of all of his posterity. They were all created in him, and in the guilt of his sin, as well as his consequence, they became partakers. Adam's sin was as truly the sin of every one of his posterity as if it had been personally committed by him. It is only in this way that all could be involved in its consequences. And so, if we understand that word to mean, those words to mean because, what we're saying is that death spread to all people without exception because every single one of us sinned in Adam. Adam's sin was our sin because Adam was our representative head, our father. And for that reason, all humanity enters into the world condemned and spiritually dead because we sinned in Adam. That's the first thing Paul's saying. That is the first and fundamental fact that Paul is teaching here. But there is more. If we take the Greek words to mean with the result that, that phrase reads like this: death spread to all men with the result that all sinned. In other words, the spiritual death that we experienced with Adam therefore led to all people sinning. What that means is that Adam's sin fundamentally transformed human nature from that day forward. Follow with me now. as a result of Adam's transgression, we are now born not as Adam was made, but as Adam became when he transgressed the commandment of God. Now that doesn't seem like a very big distinction. Oh, believe me, it is. It is. We're born spiritually dead. We were born sinners by nature with a fatal, God-rejecting, God-defying bent that we inherited from our father, Adam. We are corrupted by sinfulness at our core. In other words, not only do we inherit death because of the guilt that's been imputed to us by Adam's sin, but we show that we are spiritually dead and that we deserve eternal death because of our own individual sins by which we incur our own personal debt. You following me? Are you following me? So putting these two together, what do we see? Here's what we see. We deserve death for our own individual sins without question. Yes, that's true. But ultimately, because of the sin of Adam. For it was in the sin of Adam as our representative head that we all sinned. And it is Adam's sin that corrupted human nature and made our individual sinning an absolute certainty and inevitability. Do you understand? Once Adam sinned, there was no chance that we weren't going to. So what's the point? Why would Paul say it this way? What's he trying to drive home? Beloved, here's the point. What Paul means for us to see is that we are involved in something that is far greater than any one of us individually. He wants us to see that we are involved in something here that is much deeper than we can even begin to imagine. This whole creation redemption story. He wants us to understand that we are in the middle of something that is beyond us, that's beyond our fixing. That is beyond our ability to change or affect. That is beyond our ability to escape. That is beyond our ability to amend or to overcome. In Adam, we are dead and we have proven it every day. And we're without power to do anything to change our condition or remove our condemnation. Not only for Adam's sin, but for our own. And so, he means to make us see that we need a supernatural, superabounding rescue that comes from outside of us. We need a supernatural, superabounding rescue that comes from outside of us and outside of this world. And it's here all of a sudden that Paul immediately stops his train of thought for just a moment. In fact, for the next few verses, he's establishing, you know, all the destruction that Adam's sin has brought into this world, right? And then suddenly he stops his train of thought. You can see it from the way that this verse reads, right? Therefore, just as man came into the world, or just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, what are we expecting? We're expecting Paul to complete the comparison. We're waiting for the so, the even so, or so, right? That's what we're waiting for. Therefore, da 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 da, even so, da da da, right? That's what we're waiting for. But that's not what we get. We don't get that until verse 18. Look down to verse 18. Down in verse 18, he closes the loop. He closes the loop, right? If you read it together, it goes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, right? He closes the loop there. You see that? But Paul makes this break in his train of thought for just a little bit. And he does it to insert this, a crucially important explanatory paragraph. Let me show you what I mean. Look what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Why does he do that? Why does he put this here? Here's how I understand it. I know that Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't also thinking as he's writing. Like, don't get the impression that as people are inspired by Almighty God, like, that they're not thinking while they're writing Scripture. Like, they're just like, dee, 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 like they're some kind of, you know, robot. They're not. He's talking about the extent of sin, and then he's like, well, you know what, I'm going to need to explain this a little bit further. I'm going to need to make some explanation a little bit further. In fact, what he wants to explain further is how Adam's sin has affected all of humanity. And he wants to prove the universality of sin, even without the law. We'll talk about why that's important in a second. And then he wants to set up the comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. So trace his thoughts with me, right? He says, you know, look, Adam did all of this, but you need to understand, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Like, Adam affected everybody, and sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, what's he getting at? He's getting at this. He's saying, look, Adam's sin affected all of humanity, right? And he does that by focusing on the fact that sin was pervasive in the world, that it permeated all of mankind as a result of Adam's fall, even during the span of time in which there was no written law between Adam and Moses, in the time frame between Adam and Moses. Paul's saying, look, it's not like there was no sin between Adam and Moses. Sin engulfed humanity. Well, why does he bring up Moses and the law? Well, here's why, right? We've got to remember that this congregation in Rome is a mixed congregation. There are converted Jews and there are converted Gentiles that are in this congregation, right? And this is particularly for the Jews. You remember that before they became Christians, they were raised to understand sin only in terms of the violation of God's written law. Right? Only in terms of specific transgressions against the codified law of God. And they became really good at observing the letter but not the spirit, right? Right? And so the question that they would have, having once been Jews and having been had it drilled into their heads that there's, you know, that sin is defined by breaking the law. The question there would be was, how can there be sin if there was no law? Right? So Paul explains by saying, look, man, there was all kinds of sin going on in the world. The fruit of Adam's rebellion spread throughout the entire world. And the evidence, there was evidence of sinful corruption of all that are in Adam and united to him in sin. Every human being was sinning. Everyone. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay, this is where it gets a little tricky. Time out. It almost sounds like Paul's undoing his own argument, right? Right? Like we're saying, okay, so sin is not counted where there is no law. You say there's sin, but sin's not counted where there is law. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, God doesn't count sin if there's no written code, or that God doesn't impute guilt or punish anybody or hold anybody accountable for their sin if there's no written law, or that sin can't exist where there is no law? You know, there are actually theologians, and I use that word very loosely, that try to argue that very point. Without the law, there is no real guilt before God. Well, that confuses the entire text, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it also ignores, I guess, biblical history, right? But you'll be glad to know that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, here again is one of those places, beloved, like we had earlier, we're getting behind the English translation to the Greek word actually matters. Now, it doesn't always. Like, I don't want to give you the impression that when you're reading the ESV that you really ought to be able to read Greek if you want to understand the Word of God. That is not what I'm saying at all. There are no major truths, doctrines, anything that are affected by the translations that you have. But here's the thing about Greek and English. Greek is a highly technical language. And it says things in ways that we can't approximate all the time, you know, perfectly in English. And this is one of those times. The word that Paul uses here that's translated as counted, okay, listen to me. It's not the same word that he uses every place else in Romans where we see that word. It's similar, but it's not the same. Anywhere else where we see the word count, counts, or counted, it translates the Greek word legizomai, which means to reckon, or to charge to one's account, right? Or to count as, right? Like when Paul says, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. We mean that by faith, Abraham was counted or reckoned as righteous before God, right? Right? But Paul does not use that same word here. In fact, there's no other place in the book of Romans where he uses this word. The word that he uses here is elogeitai, which is similar to legizomai, but slightly different. And that slight difference makes all the difference in the world. The word means to record or to list. In other words, the idea is this. When Paul says that sin is not counted where there is no law, what he's saying is that sin is not listed. It's not identified. It's not explicitly defined or acknowledged where there is no law. It's not listed out. It's not specifically acknowledged in the same way that Adam's sin was. Why? Because Adam's sin was against a specific command from God, right? Right? A specific word, a law, if you will, from God. Now, it doesn't mean that there was no sin or no guilt before the law was given. I mean, look, even before the written law, there was a law that was written where? Where? On the hearts and conscience of men, right? Right? Before the giving of the written law, the Mosaic law, there was a law written on the conscience of man. God impressed certain moral truths, right and wrongs, good and evil, upon the conscience of man from the very beginning, and mankind shamelessly broke those laws written on the heart. In fact, isn't that Paul's whole argument back in chapter 2 as it regarded the Gentiles who sin and who perish without the law? Wasn't it? Go like this if you don't remember, because it was. That was the argument. The lack of the Mosaic law does not mean that sin did not occur or that God did not hold man accountable for their sins and judge them. Adam's sin rendered everyone guilty and infected and defiled the entire human race. And then Paul gives the proof. Look, I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you why. I'm going to prove to you why everybody was a sinner. Here's why. The proof is this. It's because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Follow with me. What he's getting at is, look, sin or death reigned over humanity from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was different from Adam's transgression in this way. Adam had a specific, direct, explicit command that he violated, whereas the rest of mankind, humanity, made sinners in Adam, sinned against the law of God that was impressed upon their hearts and upon their consciences, right? Let me give you an illustration. It's not perfect, but I think it will help you to understand a little bit. The difference between Adam and the rest of humanity, both sinners, is this. It's like the difference between your child defying a direct commandment that you have specifically given to them, or on the other hand, doing something of which they know you won't and cannot approve. Are you seeing the difference? You say to them, don't you dare do X. Whatever it is, right? And they know that you're serious. And they better not transgress that command. And if they do, there are going to be consequences, right? But on the other hand, you didn't give them the 10 lists of do's and don'ts that night before they went out. And instead, having been raised in your home and having received instruction from you and having observed your character and your nature, they know, if I do this, mom and dad are not going to be pleased. Yeah, I think I'll do it anyway. Right? That's the difference. That's the difference here. Both are sin, right? Right? Both are sin. One is recorded. I explicitly said. The other one is written on their heart and on their conscience. Following me? All mankind acted just like their father Adam in that they sinned against God. Not against a specific commandment like Adam did, but against the law of God impressed upon their conscience, and the wages of their sins were death. Think about it. Case in point, the flood, right? The flood. God didn't flood the earth because everybody was so obedient. God didn't flood the earth because everybody was so innocent, right? But what's the record of Genesis? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God brought death and judgment on every human soul on the earth except Noah and his family who found grace in his sight, right? Or consider the stench of the sin and the homosexual perversion and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah that was met with God's divine, what? Not approval, fury. And the Lord, Genesis 19:24, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Listen, that doesn't sound like there was no sin or that God ignored it and didn't hold men accountable. Agree? The point that Paul is making here is that Adam brought utter destruction on the human race. We were complicit in his sin, guilty and condemned in him as our representative. Our human nature corrupted by sin, and we are born spiritually dead. And as a result, we're sinners by nature, and sin and death have spread to every human being on the face of the earth. Because of Adam, sin and death reign in this fallen world, and all of us in Adam by nature are universally condemned by Adam's sin and by our own. So he takes the break right there at the end of verse 12 to give us these two more verses to let us know how really bad it really is. You know? Thanks, Paul. No, really. Thank you, Paul. You know why? We would never believe it. We would never believe it about ourselves except the Holy Spirit reveal it through his apostle. Isn't that true? We've talked about this before, and you know it's true. Everybody on death row thinks they're a good person. They do. No, I've told you this. I remember watching the whole a couple of death row deals where, like, they're interviewing these guys, and like, what do you want people to know? I just want people, not that I am really remorseful for what I did. I mean, in fact, every time I've seen those interviews, I've never seen one guy say, I want everyone to know how exceedingly remorseful I am for what I did. Not once. The common refrain is, I want everybody to know that I'm really not just a bad man. I really am a good guy, just did some bad things. We are amazingly apt at deluding ourselves, aren't we? We really are. So he gives this to us, right? And it seems hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, this seems hopeless. Then all of a sudden, this ray of sunshine, this ray of sunlight comes through this blackened sky, and Paul says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And that one who is to come, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And what's Paul getting at here? This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, after everything that I've told you, after everything that we've seen, the way that Adam and his representative headship has wrecked and ruined the entire race, I want you to know that there's another one coming. There's another one coming that's like Adam in this way, and that he will be the representative head and the responsible actor for a new race. And like Adam, what he will do will affect and transform an entire race of people, but that's where the positive comparisons end. Rather than bring ruin and condemnation, this second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring rescue and redemption for his people from the sin and the condemnation that has been brought about by the first Adam. For his people, Jesus, God incarnate, by God's grace and according to his superior power and might, will overwhelm the horrific consequences of Adam's sin. And he will bestow infinite blessing upon those who are in him by faith. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Look, there's another one that's coming. And he is like Adam, you know, he's like Adam in one way, but in every other respect, he is utterly incomparable. And he alone is the one that can undo everything that Adam has wrought. and everything that we as the children of Adam have participated in ourselves. He's incomparable, and Paul tells us why as he describes for us the incomparable life-giving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 17. You know what I love about Paul? This is so great. You know, so Paul's writing this, and here it is. Here's the truth about sin coming into the world, and oh, I need to tell you a little bit more about that. And you know, I love it that inspired by the Spirit of God, Paul just can't like move on to verse 18. You know what I mean? He can't just like close the loop. He's got to say something about Jesus. He's got to talk about Christ. He's got to magnify Jesus. He's got to make much of Christ, right? And just look what he says. Praise God, this is true. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen, man. Amen. This is glorious, right? I mean, how great, how marvelous, how wonderful the hope, the certainty, the message of these words, right? I mean, this is the great news, right? Paul wants us to know that through Adam's sin, listen, though it was great, that the work of Christ is greater still. First of all, it's greater still because it puts on display the magnificence and the abundance of God's grace in contrast to the depravity and the wickedness and the foolishness of Adam. It's awesome. Look again at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. A couple of things I want you to notice with me, beloved. First, when Paul contrasts Adam's trespass with the free gift of Christ, and he says, if many died through one man's trespass, what would you expect him to say? What would you expect him to say? Well, then many came alive, right? As one, many died through his trespass, many came alive. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, his focus is on the grace of God in Christ. He puts the focus on God's life-giving grace, on his abundant grace. Why is that? Here's why. Here's why, beloved. Because sovereign grace from God is life. Sovereign grace from God is life. Grace gives, right? Grace acts. Grace abounds. Grace imputes. Grace transforms. Grace means life for undeserving, for the helpless, for the weak, for the ungodly, for the sinners and the enemies of God. Listen, grace is our only hope. And grace is what God has given to us in the free gift of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what he wants us to see here. The righteous obedience, the loving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ led to a deluge of grace. As bad as the flood of sin was, it was overcome by the deluge of grace that was poured out upon us. The superabounding, overflowing grace falling on wretched sinners. Wretched sinners who had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sweeping away all of our sin, and sweeping away all of our condemnation and all of our death. And second, I want you to notice the phrases here, much more and abounded for many, right? Clearly, Paul wants us to see that the grace displayed in Christ and its effects, they're far greater than Adam's trespass, right? But in what way? In what way is it greater? Certainly, Paul's not speaking in a numerical sense, right? He can't be. Why do we know that? Well, because we know that all of humanity has been affected by Adam's trespass, and only the elect will receive the benefit of what Christ has done, right? Not everybody's going to be saved. There is no universalism to be found in the Scriptures, correct? So what's he talking about? How is it much more in abounding? Here's what he's saying. He's getting at this. He's referring to the incomparable nature and power of salvation over judgment. What Christ has done not only does it reverse what Adam has done, but it surpasses what took place in Adam. In other words, what Christ has done for his redeemed race far exceeds in glory the depth of degradation that Adam has brought to the entire human race. As bad, as horrible, as great as the defilement that Adam brought upon the human race, greater still is the work of Christ for his elect. And he's going to prove it. He tells us how that's true. Look at verse 16. He says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." What's he saying? Paul wants us to see the glory of Christ, his surpassing superiority to Adam in this, in that by one trespass, Adam brought condemnation upon all of humanity, but Christ, by his life and death, overcame not just Adam's trespass, not just the corruption and the defilement of Adam's trespass, not just the guilt and the accountability for Adam's trespass, but the innumerable trespasses of all his people throughout every age in order to bring to them justification. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Adam, by his one trespass, one sin, brought condemnation upon all humanity, right? And not only that, his sin was the first spark of a forest fire of personal transgressions and sins by every human being against the goodness and the glory of God, right? One little spark starts a fire, right? And it was into this raging inferno of transgression that Christ came and brought justification for his people. He brought pardon and forgiveness and purchased perfect righteousness by his life of obedience and his redeeming, wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross. Jesus didn't do what he did in a morally neutral world. He did it in a world that was more than steeped in sin. Adam committed sin in a morally good world. Jesus accomplished justification in a morally defiled one beyond our ability to even comprehend. He extinguished the flaming fire, the forest fire of enmity between God and chosen sinners. And he brought reconciliation not only for the offense of Adam in which we all participated, but for our many individual sins. The scope of what Christ has done is enormous. By his death on the cross, by his pouring out of his blood, he has overwhelmingly prevailed against the condemnation for Adam's sin and our own to give to us pardon and impute to us his perfect righteousness. All the stain, all the guilt of Adam's sin and our own that we once bore has been washed away by the blood of Christ, and we stand forever reconciled with God by Christ's acts. Not only has he conquered the power of sin, though, he's done even more. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Because of Adam's trespass, death reigned over all of humanity. Physical and spiritual death reigned in this fallen world, right? You know it's true. We look around at those that are in Adam and they have no real hope, do they? They have no real life. The reality of death hangs like a specter over this earthly life, and it intrudes on everything. Nothing really satisfies them, because deep in their heart, fallen man knows all is vanity and striving after the wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. Ecclesiastes 1 verses 14 and 15. Deep in the heart of man, he knows. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. He knows it. He knows it. That's why we have an entire, industry in our society that is devoted to reversing the effects of aging. And people spend their hard-earned money in order to give themselves an illusion of immortality. You know why they do that? You know why? Because it's the best they can hope for. It's the best they can hope for. Not so for those who are in Christ. They reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, first it means you're not dead anymore, you're alive. That's the first. You're not dead anymore in Christ, you're alive. Now, Paul's going to lay this out in detail for us in the following chapters, but I just want to give you a glimpse of what that phrase means. Those in Christ reign in life right now in this way. In that physical and spiritual death no longer have the final say over our lives. Isn't that true? For us, man, death is not the doorway into judgment and hell and a Christless eternity. You know what it is? It's the doorway into the fullness of eternal life and glory. Praise God. Well, why? Not because of anything in Adam, but because of everything in Christ. It's a doorway into eternal life. Look, Christ has conquered death for us through His sacrifice and His resurrection so that death no longer has dominion over Him. Romans 6, 9, right? And in Him, guess what? It no longer has dominion over us either. And because that's so, we can say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, we reign in Christ because death, physical, spiritual death, no longer has hold on us. Those in Christ reign in this life because sin is no longer our master. I'm going to say that again. Sin is no longer our master. I'm going to say it for a third time. Sin is no longer our master. Adam's sin made the sin of mankind inevitable, right? 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 Christ's work of righteousness, His free gift, the justification that comes, the transforming power of His grace, makes sin no longer inevitable. It's been conquered by Christ. Beloved, listen to me. You are no longer compelled to sin. Your will is no longer in bondage to sin. When you're in Adam, your will was in bondage to sin. In Christ, your will is not in bondage to sin. It's not. You have the ability to defeat temptation in Christ. It's because we've been brought from death into life in Christ that Paul can say to us in Romans 6, can't wait till we get here, verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Those in Christ reign in life, and that we're no longer under condemnation, right? Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We reign in life, and that we've got a new mindset, a new worldview, a new perspective, a renewed mind that's set on the Spirit of God, right? Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's those who are in Adam. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but you have the Spirit of Christ, and you do. Right? Those in Christ reign in life, in that we no longer live as the sons of Adam do, but we live as we are by grace, the sons of God. We reign in this life knowing that we will reign in the life to come. Why? Because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Well, you see how this all goes together, right? You seeing? I mean, I could jump off here and now just preach all of chapter 6 through. I'm not going to, but I could. We reign in life knowing this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, who can... The only way that we can say that with confidence is if we're in Christ. Isn't that true? If we know we're in Christ, then we can actually say, you know what? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We reign in this life knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that even in our suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? For those in Christ, the Lord Jesus has far outstripped and overcome and toppled and transformed everything that Adam ruined in the fall. He has completely dismantled it all. Everything, the sin and the death, the guilt and the condemnation, and he's done it all through the superior power of his grace and of his glory. He's done it through the superior power of his person and of his love. I'm going to close right there. I could keep you till 12:50, but I'm not going to. I just want to give you a few closing thoughts. Just three things. I'm not going to give you a lot. I just want to give you three things to think about. First, as incomparable and as life-giving as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I want you to hear me when I say, it's not for all people without distinction. You're adding to the text. Actually, I'm not. I want to point you back to verse 17. I want to point you back to verse 17 where Paul makes this qualification, where he identifies the recipients of the sin-conquering and death-defeating and life-giving work of Christ as this: those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, right? It's not everybody. It's those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That word receive makes all the difference in the world. To be in Christ and no longer to be in Adam means we must receive what God has provided for us in Christ. We've got to receive Jesus Christ himself, his perfect obedience to the will of God on our behalf, his sacrificial, God's wrath bearing, sin's debt paying, soul cleansing death in our behalf, and his resurrection for our justification. We must receive Christ and what he has done as a gift of grace, not as something that we've earned or merited. But it's helpless sinners who need a supernatural, superabounding rescue that comes from outside of ourselves. Who need divine intervention, or we're going to die in our sins and face eternal death. We must believe upon Christ, rely wholly upon him and what he has done to redeem sinners. We've got to humbly bow our hearts and our wills and our minds before him and trust him as Savior and Lord. We must leave behind our vain, empty, living death in Adam. Man, if you're not in Christ, I'm telling you, and you're in Adam, you are in a living death. If you don't know with certainty you belong to Jesus Christ by faith and he truly is your Savior and Lord, and you are relying entirely upon him and what he has done for you to be redeemed and to be received and accepted by God, to be justified, declared not guilty and righteous, I'm telling you right now, you are in a living death. You're as much a zombie as any zombie you'll ever watch in a movie. You just may not look like it in a mirror. Come to him for life. And I want you to notice something. The word receive here is an active, present active participle. What that means is that act of faith in coming to Jesus is not something that you do just one time. I'm good. I got my eternity taken care of. Now I'm just going to go do my thing. That's not it at all. The word receive is a present active participle. It means to receive and to keep on receiving. That's what that means. It means to receive the free gift of God in Christ through faith and so be saved, but it also means to continue to receive the abundant, strengthening, sustaining, and sanctifying grace of God through the means of grace that God has ordained. That's the Word of God, read and preached, received, believed and applied. That's corporate and private worship. That's corporate and private prayer. That's the fellowship of the saints. Beloved, to be in Christ means a new life, a brand new life. Not one that looks like the old one, that looks what it looks like to live in Adam, I just got this new thing that I've affirmed. If you're not in Christ, I'm pleading with you to receive the free gift of righteousness today that is in Christ alone and the abundance of grace that He freely continues to give. By faith, come out. Come out. Come out of Adam and into Christ. Then second, for those of us that are in Christ, this text makes me, look, we got to make much more of Christ than we do. I know you're probably thinking, are you crazy, man? Like, we make much of Christ in our church. Yeah, but we could make more of Him. I mean, are you at a place, like with your spouse, like, yeah, I love Him. That's enough. It's cool. Like, Donovan and Rebecca, you know, just got married last weekend. Like, you know, they loved each other on their wedding day. So that's not good? That's enough? Just good? Yeah. No. No, right? I mean, any really good marriage, you grow in your love for one another, don't you? Don't you? Brad Paisley's got a great song about that. I thought I loved you then. You know, how it just keeps getting better and better. But look, we need to make more of Jesus. I wholeheartedly agree with J.C. Ryle when he said, we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high of thoughts about Christ. We can never love Him too much. We can never trust Him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon Him, and speak too highly in His praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give Him. He will be all in heaven, so let us see to it that He is all in our hearts on this earth. Amen. Then the last thing. Beloved, listen. The reason this text is so important is because it goes to the warp and the woof of the gospel. The message of God's infinite grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that overcomes the consequences, the effects of the sin of Adam in the life of sinners, that's the soul of the gospel message, right? And it's a message, beloved, that we got to preach and share with the world. Salvation is all of God. It's all in Christ, and it's in no other, and especially it is not in ourselves or in celebrity preachers or in celebrity blog writers or anything else. Salvation's in Christ alone. It's all of God. And we must unashamedly hold to the gospel and preach it and share it in this world, even as it becomes rarer and rarer among us. Our day is like the day of George Whitefield, but worse. George Whitefield back in the 1700s said this. It's remarkable that he was saying this about churches in the 1700s, but there you have it. He said, our pulpits ring of nothing more than doing no one any harm, living honestly, loving your neighbor as yourself, and doing what you can. And then Christ is to make up your deficiency. That is making Christ to be half a Savior and man the other part. In our day, that might be a stretch. It's actually much worse. We know that, right? But the heart of what we feel is saying is right. And Jesus doesn't make up for the deficiencies in our lives. He doesn't welcome the relatively good into heaven, those who try hard to do better. Jesus is not the head of a bunch of social do-gooders like a Christian version of, you know, the Lions Club. That's not who Christ is. Christ does the hard work of taking us out of the universal sin and death that is in Adam and opening the way, the door of life that is in him alone. If we were such good people, Christ wouldn't have had to die for us. If we were such good people that could do better and try harder and please God, we wouldn't have been under condemnation, would we? Either Christ is the only Savior. The only Savior. The singular Savior. The only one with the power to deliver us out of the wretchedness of being an Adam. Or listen to me, He's no Savior at all. But Scripture testifies.
Paul testifies that he is the only, the singular, the exclusive, mighty, and incomparable, and only life-giving Savior. None other need apply. The position's been filled.